Ben and Jerry, they were the local scoundrels in town. They did all sorts of things. Not just nasty things, but they also did wicked things. They both were adulterers. And both were drunkards. Well, Ben happened to die. And his brother, Jerry, said to the young pastor at the church that Ben and Jerry would attend now and then on Christmas and, you know, CE Christians, Christmas and Easter, right? And so Jerry went to the pastor and he said, well, he says, Pastor, he says, you know about Ben and myself and how we've lived our lives, but I want to make a deal with you. I understand you're going to be putting up a youth building, and I understand it's going to cost about $1 million. I'll give you $750,000 towards that youth building. If, when you do the funeral for my brother, Ben, that you call him a saint. This young pastor said, well, I'll have to pray about that one. So he prayed and fasted even. And came time for the funeral. And, of course, he did give a very clear and accurate eulogy concerning Ben. And he knew that Jerry was going to be sitting right in the front, and sure enough, Jerry was sitting right there. You can almost see him, can't you? Yeah. And he knew that Jerry would be listening to see if he would refer to his brother as a saint. Well, in the start of the service, of course, giving a eulogy and speaking about Ben, he said, you know, all of you know how Ben lived his life. He was an evil and wicked man. He was an adulterer. He cheated on his wife, never supported his children, and at times he was a town drunkard. But I'll tell you this morning, compared to his brother Jerry, you might say he was a saint. You know, not everyone who man calls a saint is what God calls a saint, right? Yeah. But when you see the word saint used in the Word of God, it has a clear definition, has a clear foundation. That foundation is faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him as the eternal Son of God who died for our sins, who rose again victoriously from the dead. And God says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Lord of our lives, he is the Lord of lords, the King of courts. He's indeed the Lord of all the universe, for he created everything. But if we confess with our mouth that he is the Lord of my life personally, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And in that wonderful, saving, redeeming transaction of grace that God performs in the life of a sinner who puts faith and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Father says, you're my child. And the Father says, you're part of my family. And the Father says, you're a member in the body of my Son called the church. Father says, and the Son says, and the Holy Spirit say, you are a saint. You are set apart for God's glory, for God's use. Amen? And so come with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Just by virtue of that brief introduction, we looked at verses 1 and 2. We're going to be looking at gospel joy for every believer. Gospel joy for every believer. Or another subtitle would be praying with joy and confidence in the gospel. And we will see throughout the New Testament teachings, if you will, the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God concerning the gospel, that the gospel is at work in the life of every born-again believer. Those who come to a conversion experience through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel doesn't stop there, continues to works in our lives. And so Paul and that joy and that confidence that he has in the gospel work in the life of the believers there in Philippi, the believers who are also servants, who are also saints because of Jesus Christ. And follow with me as we take a look at this portion of God's word, verses 3 through 11, and we'll see it breaks. In fact, if you have the NIV, they seem to follow a thematic break here, and they have three paragraphs for verses 1 through 11. And I think that does a good service for us because it does give us an understanding of, first of all, how Paul prayed for believers with joy and confidence in the gospel. And he also tells us why Paul prayed for believers, and certainly becomes an example and a model for you and I, too, of how we should pray and why we should pray for others. But then in the same context, in the letter, if you will, the third paragraph, Paul also instructs us of what to pray for. You know, and that's helpful. It's helpful for me as a pastor of knowing how God's will, God has expressed and revealed his will of how he wants me to pray for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And don't forget, that's also a good example and model for how God wants you to pray for me, Bill Gray, and my bride, Diana, and as we uphold each other in Christ. And so we want to take a look, if you will, at this portion of God's word of how, first of all, verses 3 through 6, how and why Paul prayed, the prayer that he prayed. May it indeed be an example and an encouragement to all of us. I pray that it will be. I know it has encouraged my heart. In fact, let me just share this by way of preface. Have you ever been spiritually down at times? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm not the only one then. Okay, yeah. I have found, in fact, one of my dear professors, Bill Lincoln, in pastoral theology class, he said, brothers, there'll be times in the ministry and just in your Christian walk itself, you'll have dry times and dry seasons in your life. Spiritual deserts, if you will. We've all had them. And he said, let me share with you, heart to heart, not professor to student, but heart to heart as a brother in Christ speaking to brothers in Christ. He said, what has often helped me, he says, I'll get alone with the Lord and I will read through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And he says, it's never failed once. The Holy Spirit has used my reading through those four epistles where I have been uplifted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I share that with you as my brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow saints, if you will. If you happen to be going through a dry time right now, get alone with the Lord and open your heart and open his book and begin reading through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians and see how God's word works. Well, God's word is working today too in your heart and my heart together. Let's begin with a word of prayer before we look at verses 3 through 6. Father God, we thank you for your word. And certainly that it draws us and directs us to the living word, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And very much like your Apostle Paul said to Timothy, it makes everyone who have a heart that's open to you, making us wise unto salvation through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that your word, the gospel, the good news, continues to work and is profitable for each and every one of us. So, Father, it is our heart's desire, and Lord, make it our heart's delight to learn of you and to love you more. Open our hearts to this, your word, Father, we pray. May it come alive to our hearts. And may, like the disciples of old, may there be a burning, Father, within our hearts of a passionate love for you, a love for each other, and a love for the lost. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Verses 3 through 6. Let's read through again, if you will. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. Interesting phrase, all of you. It comes up at three times, so it's all inclusive. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He prays, first of all, with thanksgiving. One of the reasons, of course, Paul had learned a lesson that every believer, as we do bring our supplications, our petitions before God, it's with grateful hearts, it's with thankful hearts. In fact, Paul was doing exactly what he taught and he wrote about here, even in the book of Philippians. Turn with me very quickly, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This is something that I have to learn over and over again. So I'm not just going to my Heavenly Father and say, Lord, do this. Lord, please give this. Lord, bless this one. But I have to do it with a spirit of thanksgiving. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. It becomes a pattern, if you will, of prayer in the life of the believer, of the child of God. Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a thankful heart. I realize that all that we have comes from you. Every good gift comes from our Heavenly Father above. Amen? That's what James tells us, and that's exactly what we see here. When Paul says, I thank my God every time, Paul is also saying that he's recognizing that all the blessings that he desires to see God pour into the lives of the believers there in Philippi, that God is the source. It's not Paul, not Timothy. It's not anyone that the Lord so guided him to raise up as elders and deacons, but all the blessings that he's going to be praying for, God is the source. And so he says, I thank my God every time I remember. There's something else, too, in this preface, if you will, of how Paul prayed. He prayed with remembrance. He remembered them. Now, here's something we need to remember also, is the fact that Paul had a very selective memory. He could have remembered the persecutions and the sufferings while there in the jail in Philippi. He could have remembered all the hard things and all the hardships. And maybe he also had a little bit of discord. Well, I know he had some persecution and faced persecution because of the gospel that he was preaching and living before that community, if you will, in Philippi. But Paul didn't remember those things. He says, it's with joy I remember you. And he goes on to tell us how he remembered them. And that's a good instruction for every one of us. I know it's a good lesson for me. I have to be very selective in what I remember from the past. Don't you too? You know, we can dwell on the things that the shortcomings, even our own shortcomings, the shortcomings of others, the hardships, the difficulties. Paul says, I thank God. And he says, every time I remember you in my prayers for you all, I always pray with joy. He says, we remember the work of God's grace in the lives of others. It is then with joy that we thank the Lord, because it's all of God. It's not of ourselves. He says, I pray with joy. I don't want to leave that point too soon, because I think it's worth repeating. But repeating with Scripture, I find that's most effective for my own heart. And let me just repeat that thought of selective memory of what we're going to think about and remember. Turn back with me, if you are ahead, to Philippians chapter 4 again. Because not only was Paul following the model and the lesson he taught about praying with thanksgiving, he also is actively practicing a principle here. Take a look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. To encourage them to remember and to think about the things that are worthy of Christ Jesus, that are glorifying to him, that are uplifting and building one another up. Because, beloved, every one of us can think about the things that tear down. You know what I mean? Let's go on. Verse 8, chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Why is that so important, brothers and sisters? It helps us to remember and to give God thanks in our prayer life as we pray for each other. But also we realize that our thoughts will lead to actions, don't they? And that's why, if you will, in the following verse, verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, we reap a habit. We sow a habit, we reap a character change. Thinking is important, and it helps us to remember the right things. So let's be selective. Amen. We have got a good think list there. Let's go back, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Not only does he pray with thanksgiving and with remembrance, he prays with joy. Something that needs to be said, and I think is certainly appropriate today, this morning, in this morning's lesson. He's talking about a biblical joy that is not dependent upon circumstances and situations. A joy that is not dependent upon how I feel or how you feel. Paul, remember, he was writing this from a prison. He was in chains. And yet he had great joy in the gospel. And he prayed with confidence and joy in the gospel for the believers there in Philippi. And Paul could honestly say, unreservedly say, I have joy. I have joy in the Lord. In fact, no less than 14 times in this one letter alone, the word joy or rejoice comes up repeatedly throughout that letter. It's seasoned with joy. Amen? And so we have, if you will, some thoughts concerning what joy is, this joy. This joy is a gift from God. In fact, David says, the psalmist says, you have gladdened, you've put gladness in my heart. He goes on to say in Psalm 40 and Psalm 16, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. You see, joy, God is a source of that joy that Paul is talking about, that Paul is experiencing. And Paul is encouraging the believers in Philippi. And God is encouraging you and I to realize too and experience that God-given, that God-sourced joy. And the Lord grants this joy to those who believe in the gospel. Remember the first announcement at the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what was sent by the angels. And the angels said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great what? Joy. Joy. You see, the gospel is replete. It's filled with joy. And that joy is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so God grants joy to those who believe in His Son through the gospel. Joy is produced also by God the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of every believer. Remember that passage there in Galatians? He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Joy is right there in that cluster of fruit, isn't it? It's produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Joy is experienced most fully as believers receive and obey the word of God. Notice what Jeremiah says. When your words came, I ate them. He says, I took them in. I took them into my heart, into my mind. I took them into my soul. He says, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. But we also realize something else about this joy. This joy that Paul is experiencing and writing about. And you and I can experience this day because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also realize that believers' joy is oftentimes deepened and grows through trials. I know that's been true in my own life. This God-given joy, this God-sourced joy because of Christ in my life often becomes deeper and grows as I go through hard times. And I realize more and more that this joy is totally not dependent upon how I feel or what I'm going through at the moment. Have you experienced that too? Would you just raise your hand? Yeah. Some of you have. The rest of you are gonna. And it's all good. It's all good. The believer's joy is made complete when they set their hope on the glories of heaven. Listen to what Peter says when he's talking about the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes about that here in Philippians 2 also. Though you have not seen him, meaning you have not seen Jesus Christ, but yet you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. You see, there is just something about our focus on the coming and soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ that lifts us up and puts our focus where it ought to be. Joy is that what Jesus spoke about in John 15. This is the joy that Paul experienced, even in a Roman prison. This is the joy the believers in Philippi were experiencing, even in the face of hardships and persecution. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete. My command is this: love one another as I have loved you. But also it needs to be shared this morning, because we're talking about that joy, is that there are those things that we can allow to come into our lives that can rob that joy from our hearts. Have you experienced them? I have. Let me just very quickly read a list of at least 10 factors, 10 things that can rob that joy from our hearts in our fellowship with Christ. First of all, we can have an inadequate understanding of the sovereignty of God. And we begin to blame God for everything. And God is sovereign. And it is a sovereign grace and loving God that brings things into our lives, not only just for His glory, but also for His good and grace in our lives. Number one, that's a robber. In fact, we, like Joseph of old, there in Egypt, having been sold into slavery by his brothers, there at the end of Jacob's life, he passed away, as you know, but there at the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, where his brothers were very fearful of what's going to happen now. Our father is dead. Is Joseph now going to take retaliation on me? Joseph had a clear understanding of the sovereignty of God. Joseph would say to those who offended him deeply and dearly, and I'm sure it hurt, but he chose to remember the right things, and he chose to also focus on the sovereignty of God. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The echo of that in the New Testament is, for we know God causes all things to work together for good, because God is sovereign. Amen. To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So one of the factors, of course, is an inadequate understanding of God's sovereignty. Another joy robber that will seize and take away our joy is prayerlessness. If we find that our life, our walk with the Lord, is becoming less and less times of prayer, times of fellowship with him, that will rob us of the joy. Focusing on our circumstances instead of the Lord is another robber of joy. Focusing on the faults, the shortcomings, and the failures of others. That's easy for us to do, isn't it? But that will rob us of joy. If we begin to focus on the shortcomings, the failures, and the faults of others. Another is ingratitude. An unthankful heart is a joyless heart. That will rob us of joy. Also, an unforgiving spirit. If I have that unforgiveness, if you will, in my heart towards my brother or sister that have offended me, it robs me of the joy. It might not rob them of the joy. But that root of bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, will not only corrupt my own life, but it'll begin to fester through and touch others. My family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my friends. An unforgiving spirit will rob us of that joy. Living by the flesh instead of living by the Spirit will also rob us of that joy. Forgetting God's blessings, in essence, forgetting the gospel, will rob us of joy. The ninth one, a false salvation. A false salvation will rob us of that joy. The last one, the tenth one, an unwillingness to accept forgiveness will rob us of joy. An unwillingness to accept forgiveness. Jesus paid it all. Sometimes we are unwilling to accept forgiveness. You've heard the statement, oh, I can't forgive myself. That's not biblical. But what is biblical? That person is unwilling to forgive, unwilling either to forgive others, also unwilling to accept the forgiveness that God has given to him or her through Jesus Christ. Whenever I'm unwilling because of pride, or maybe because I think I have to suffer more, or I have to pay for this sin, Jesus paid it all. An unwillingness to accept the forgiveness from heaven through Jesus Christ will rob us of that joy. I've shared very briefly 10. Those are those things that which can come into our lives at any time and rob us of that joy. How else did Paul pray? Come back, if you will, to this passage, verses 3 through 6. Well, he prayed for all of them. He prayed for all of them. Let me ask you this. As you think of your family, your most immediate family and your extended family right now, let's go there. Is there someone in your family that you have a problem with, that you find it really hard to pray for them as opposed to praying for others? Paul's model and example for us today is that we need to pray for all of them in the grace of God. Now let me ask you this, is there someone in your church family, in our church family, that you find it hard to pray for, harder to pray for that one than someone else? You see, Paul, by the grace of God, he prayed for all of them, all the same. Let's go on. Paul not only tells us how he prayed, but he also tells us why he prayed. Verses 5 through 6, he prayed because of their partnership in the gospel. That word partnership is from the word koinonia. You've heard that word before, I'm sure. It means that which is held in common, that which is shared in common. It talks about a community. It talks about unity, a oneness, if you will. And Paul's saying, I pray with remembrance and joy and thanksgiving for all of you because of your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel. That partnership in the gospel meant that they shared the gospel with others. They followed Paul's example. As they heard the gospel and were saved through faith in Jesus Christ, they wanted to see others come to Jesus Christ. And so their partnership included sharing the gospel. Their partnership also included, chapter 4, verse 19, that they supported the gospel. That's a vital part of the partnership. And you and I have the great opportunity to be in partnership with many other churches, literally around the world, in the shoebox ministry. That's a gospel ministry, amen? And we are in partnership together for the salvation of boys and girls around the world, but not only them, but also, Lord willing, by the grace of God, to their parents, to their brothers and sisters. And Paul says, I pray this in this manner because of our partnership. It not only meant they shared the gospel, not only meant that they supported the gospel, but it also meant that they suffered because of the gospel. You see, though this letter is one filled with joy, there are many occasions where the church was there in Philippi. I say occasions for their joy to be robbed, but it wasn't. Notice, if you will, in chapter 1, verses 29, as you and I participate in partnership with the gospel, notice the verse 29 of chapter 1. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I shall have, still have. That's all part of the partnership of the gospel. But also, Paul is praying for them, not only because of their partnership with him in the gospel, but also because of the process of the gospel. The product of what the gospel brings about in your life and my life. Take a look, if you will, at verse 6. He's saying, being confident of this, that he who began a good work, that's, if you will, that's a compound verb there. It's God began inside. It has that preposition tied directly to that verb. And so what he's saying, I have confidence in this, that God began a good work inside you, inside each and every one of you, through the gospel, because of your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, he says, began a good work in you and will carry it on to completion, to fullness, to perfection. That's the word there. Until the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, what he's saying that is that there is a coming day. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, I believe it is, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's not talking about the day of the Lord that goes back and is communicated in the Old Testament, and also referred to in the New Testament, the day of the Lord of his coming wrath and judgment. But he's talking about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is specifically for born-again believers, specifically for Christians. And what he's saying, that there is a coming day when everyone who is in the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before him and will be rewarded, and our works will be tested, whether they are wood, hay, and stubble, or whether they are that which is glorifying and eternal. Amen. You see, it's the Bema seat of Jesus Christ when this happens, not at the great white throne judgment. That day is coming, beloved. That day may be here today. I don't know. But I know it's coming. When we will see him just as he is. And Paul is saying, and this is the positive side, if you will. This is the joy side of it. He says that indeed, on that day, at that moment, in that nanosecond, when you and I face the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be just like him. Amen? Because that which God has began in you, he will bring to perfection and to completion. Paul tells us why he prayed for them and how he prayed for them. In verses 7 through 8, he also tells us a little bit more about how he felt about them, which motivated his prayer life, didn't it? Let's take a look at verses 7 through 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all of you. Again, including all. Even those that were hard to love, he still loved. You have any of those in your life? Raise your hand. I do. And he's not here. I know, okay. But you know, I have prayed, Lord, help me. Love that person through me. And you know what? He does do that. He really does. Paul goes on to say, all of you, since I have you in my heart. Paul loved them dearly. He says, or whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Now, when he says sharing God's grace with me, it has a twofold meaning. First of all, they share the grace of new life through the gospel, because it is a gospel of grace. It's not a gospel of law. Aren't you glad? Amen. Oh, you can say amen a little louder than that. Amen. Amen. You don't have to be a Baptist to say amen, you know. All right. Yeah. It's a gospel of grace, not a gospel of law. But also, Paul uses this in regard to the gospel ministry. He's saying, God has graced me with this opportunity, with this responsibility. I am accountable to God for this grace. And I will avail myself of this grace and the opportunities God gives me to share the gospel. And so what he's saying is that I remember that whether I'm in chains or I'm defending the gospel or confirming the gospel and how I live before others, that's the confirmation of the gospel that he's talking about here. He's saying, all of you share in this grace with me. Because you may be in chains, but let's rejoice. God is on the throne. You may be defending the gospel. Do it with clarity and conviction. You may be confirming and should be confirming the gospel every day of your lives. I should too. You should too. Do it with joy. Do it with joy. Amen. Now we come to where Paul says, this is how I pray for you. Good instructions. Good instructions. And this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. You know, he's not talking about some gushy, sentimental love. He's talking about an agape love that sacrifices. The love that was, if you will, epitomized and personalized in the very person, Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary's cross. For God so loved that love, so loved the world, loved you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, it's the agape love that is a self-giving love. It's a kind of love that says to a brother or sister, you know, because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, I love you, and I always will. No matter what you do or what you say, I will love you. It's that sacrificial love that we should see in marriages, Christian families, Christian communities. And Paul says, this is how I pray for you. I pray that your love will abound more and more with knowledge, knowledge and deep, deep insight. You see, this kind of love is not just an emotion, it's more than an emotion. It affects our mind as well as our will. It's a love that is born out of that knowledge of God personally. It's a love that is born out of knowing myself as a sinner saved by grace, and that every brother and sister in Christ Jesus are the same, saved by grace. No one's more important than the other. No one is higher than the other. It's all of grace. And so Paul says, I pray that that love will abound more and more with that personal knowledge and depth of insight. And then he goes on to say, this is why. Let's take a look at that very quickly. So that, first of all, three things, if you will occur until the day of Jesus Christ. First of all, that we will have moral discernment, we'll know the right thing to do, and we will do it. That moral discernment comes by, if you will, meditating and feeding on the Word of God. So he's saying, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Sometimes I just settle for the better and not the best. Have you ever found yourself in that? So I need to pray for discernment. I need to pray for wisdom. Wisdom from above. And God says he will give it generously, liberally, into the heart of every child of his that says, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me understanding. So that I will have that discernment about what is best. Best for your glory. And best for others. One of the five pillars of discipleship. I won't share all five. But one of the five pillars of discipleship that you and I should personalize in our own life. I know I personalize every day and I pray these five. Lord, make this so in my life. Now I forget them. No. Live with an others orientation for their joy in Christ. Did you get that? Live with an others orientation for their joy in Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. That's why you and I can experience a joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. There it comes again. He reminds us the day is coming. That moment, that second, that nanosecond is coming when you and I will stand and we will see him face to face. How have we lived our lives? By his grace. The word pure is interesting. Ah, someone moved it. I was wondering if it was. I had a bucket up here. All right, who moved it? I know, don't know. The word pure, it's interesting. It's a contraction of two words. The two words are sun and judge. And what it meant is to judge things by the light, by the sun. A lot of times when they would go to the marketplace, the ladies would take the cloth and they would hold it up to the sun and see if there are any imperfections in it. Well, when we were in Kalimantan, we would also purchase certain things in Singkawang. Sometimes we would go to what they call the Tin Man. The Tin Man, he would make buckets, and we'd have to purchase buckets for the students back at the campus for their washing and various other things. But you never, never, now if you're in Kalimantan and you go to Singkawang and you're going to buy a metal bucket there from the Tin Man, you ought to remember this. You never buy a bucket without checking it with the sun. You hold it upside down, and if you can see sunlight, that's not a bucket you want. That's the word that Paul is using here. Pure, checked in the light. And this is the message we have given to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we walk in the light and do not practice the truth, we're deceiving ourselves and we're calling him a liar. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another and with him. And the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John, in 1 John chapter 1, is talking about how our lives are before that light. God's light. Not an artificial light. Not a legalistic light. But the light of fellowship with God who is light and holy. He goes on to say, may be pure and blameless. It's interesting, the word blameless here is not causing somebody to stumble. That's what it is. And so he's saying that, I'm praying that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, spiritual insight, so that your life will be pure and tested with the light of fellowship and God's presence daily. And so you can see those things that we need to confess, that I need to confess to the Lord and ask the Lord to cleanse me. But also that my life would not be a stumbling block to another brother or sister in Christ. There have been times when my life has done that. The Lord has forgiven me. And I've asked those brothers and sisters to forgive me too. You see, we're not perfect. But we're going to be. Amen? It's sort of like that black preacher who says, I'm not what I ought to be. And I'm not what I'm going to be. But I thank God I'm not what I was. Can you say that today? I pray you can. Paul's prayer is a great, great model for you and I of how we should be praying for each other. I want to invite you. Now, this isn't a commercial, okay? But it is an invitation for you to come out on Wednesday night. We can pour out our hearts together before God and pray a prayer after this model for each other and for others. Because we realize not all can come because of schedules, adversities, trials. But if you can't come, would you take that period of time Wednesday evening and would you just go into your prayer closet and take this model of prayer this week and take the church directory and pray for all of them, all of us, and pray this prayer. Will you do that this week? He goes on to say in this latter part, he says that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ. Only through Him. It's not something that you and I can manufacture, but it's what Christ does through us. Amen? He's talking about a harvest of righteousness. Just in closing, let me read this passage from James. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The writer of Hebrews, and Paul, as he was writing to Philippians, saying that's what the Lord wants, to produce out of the life of the church and of every member in the body of Christ a harvest of righteousness. Would you just write that passage down in James chapter 3, verses 7 through 18? James chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Beloved, saints, the goal in all of this is to the glory and the praise of God our Heavenly Father. The more you and I grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, the more you and I are realizing every day that Jesus is coming. The more we realize the soon and near return of our Savior is going to have a purifying effect on our life and the life of the church. In fact, John says this in 1 John chapter 3, doesn't he? All who have this hope purify themselves. We can't have joy and impurity of life. But to have the purity of life is to live in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Amen? And out of that fellowship, you and I are enabled, invited, encouraged to walk in step with His Spirit. I pray that you and I, as we walk together and we walk in step with the Spirit, we will grow more and more in love, and our love will abound to the glory and the praise of God our Father. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Book of Philippians is a great book. I challenge you to read through Philippians, through its entirety, today. Will you do that? Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this, your word, and how it continues to work in our lives as you continue that deep work of your grace in us, in each of us that have come to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior. Father, we thank you that we can have that same confidence of Paul. Our confidence rests in you and you alone, Lord Jesus, that which you have begun within us, you will bring to completion on the day of your return. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.